Turn now to the Word of God. Book of Zechariah. Back to Zechariah. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 5. We continue in the visions of Zechariah. We find in these first four verses, chapter 5, the vision of the flying or the hovering scroll. Zechariah 5. We read the first four verses. This is the word of the Lord. Again I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." God's word. May he write upon our hearts. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now, we pray. Give us light, illumine our understanding, that we might know you more, that we might trust you more, that we might cling to the Savior more and more. We ask it for his name's sake, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, what we want to think about this morning is the foolishness of robbing God. The foolishness, we could say too, the peril of robbing God. And you think, oh, robbing God? Who would do such a thing? Who would even try to do such a thing? Robbing God? Who could ever think to get away with such a thing? Hey, you rob God, you're going to get caught. Sometimes in a fallen world, men get away with robbing people. They get away with it. Men think they can get away with robbing God. They can't. But men do it all the time. They rob God. They do it blatantly. They do it without blushing. They do it rather unconsciously. They're so used to living life the way that they do. How so? What do we mean here? How so? How do men rob God? Well, living life without any reference to God whatsoever. Living life without giving thanks for the thousands of gifts they enjoy from his hand. His gifts, God's gifts. Gifts from which they benefit. All such gifts which come from his hand, but you'd never know it the way that men live. They enjoy a bounty of provision, health, natural gifts, enjoyment of the gifts of nature, all from God's hand. But men don't think about it, or they refuse to think about it. We said a few moments ago, our very life is a gift from God. How am I to use this life? I have it from God. Is it all mine? Just to spend on myself? Men rob God all the time. They use all those gifts for their own ends. They live life with self at the center. They tend to congratulate themselves for whatever they think are their own achievements. They glory in their natural gifts, using those gifts not for the glory of the one who gave the gifts, but for their own glory and advantage. Men rob God all the time. Most men live their whole life robbing God, and rarely, if at all, give it a thought. And they think that they can get away with it. But they will not. They will not. Well, as we shall see here, there were those of the covenant nation, Jews, who were guilty of the same sin. And they were really more guilty because they were counted as the people of God. Greater privilege, greater degree of sin. But they're back in the land. It's a great blessing. They're back in the land. They've experienced the blessing of God. They've experienced the mercies of God, really, for generations. Every blessing they knew was from the hand of God. Every blessing. But what about the priorities of the kingdom? You're a Jew now. What about the priorities of the kingdom? What about the priorities of worship? What about the priority of rebuilding the temple? Temple. See, that's very much at issue here, isn't it? The rebuilding of the temple. Of vital importance. The temple was the center of everything, religiously speaking. The temple was the center of the true religion in the whole world, throughout the whole world. It was the center. The temple. The temple was the center of the religion that these people confessed. In that temple, the emblems of the gospel were held forth. In that temple, the sacrifice of the Savior yet to come was pictured. The temple and its sacrifices and priestly worship, we say, was the center of gospel truth in all the world. So surely, the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of worship, its worship, was a great priority. And if you really believe in Jehovah, what do you do then? If you really... Now, this is testimony to the fact that really a miserably small remnant of Jews believed. Because if you're the real thing, what are the priorities now? I mean, it's not like you had churches all over the place, right? There was the temple in Jerusalem, and it needed to be rebuilt. And that's where God's presence was. That's where He showed Himself, so to speak, with respect to the priestly offerings and sacrifices. That's where the gospel was preached, like a megaphone to the whole world. There was gospel. So you're a Jew? What do you do? What about those priorities? But the people were busy. They were busy. I mean, everybody's busy, right? We know what busy is. You know what busy is. I know what busy is. People were busy. And we could say, well, they're especially busy, right? Because they're just getting reestablished in the land. They're building their houses. They're getting their farms. Their businesses established. It didn't really leave much time or resource to do much else. I mean, life is busy. It is. And it takes a lot of money to live. It takes a lot of money to build things. It takes a lot of money to build a house. It takes a lot of money to remodel a house. It all takes money. They're very busy. And was there really any particular rush to get the temple rebuilt? They could argue. I mean, they're going to be there a long time. They could assume they're going to be there a long time. And rebuilding the temple, that would be a massive project anyway. And it was a massive project. So what to do? Maybe, set up a building committee. Right? Undoubtedly they did that. Set up a building committee. Let's get it going. And others could take care of those things. And money for the temple rebuilding, all in good time. All in good time. But what about just now? Well, okay, we'll give a few copper coins. And they thought they could get away with it. But they would not. Rebuilding the temple, massive project. Bringing the gospel to the nations is a massive project. Establishing a church is a massive project if you're going to do it according to the book. It's a massive project. It takes a long time to get really established. And it takes resource. Well, men rob God all the time. They rob God all the time. That the pagans do it, that the unbelieving do it, well, that's not particularly surprising. But here were those of the chosen nation who were robbing God. We can put it this way. To withhold what is due to God, either in heart or life, is to be guilty of robbery. To withhold what is due to God, either in heart or in life, is to be guilty of robbery. Really, that's the ultimate robbery. Well, here the prophet's given another vision. It's a vision that speaks to this very truth. It is a vision of a flying scroll. So we'll think this morning on the vision, its parts and their significance, then its meaning, and then ultimately to what and to whom does this vision point us. First of all, the vision, its parts and their significance. Verses 1 and 2. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, that is the angel, said to me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." So there's a flying scroll here, probably of parchment. The scroll is large. It's 30 by 15 feet. And various suggestions have been given as the possible significance of those dimensions. These were, for instance, the exact dimensions of the temple porch where the law was usually read. The porch, the outmost part of the temple, the spot from which God was supposed to engage his people. These were also the dimensions of the Holy of Holies. What might we conclude from that? Well, this judgment or this curse that's spoken of with respect to this scroll, there's a curse here. This judgment or curse which the scroll contained would be measured out according to that holiest place and the holiness of the one who dwelt there. The judgment that would fall upon the unrepentant sinner would be measured out in exact correspondence with the majesty and the holiness of the law which had been broken. It's the law of the living God by which men will be judged. Men will not be judged by the lowest standard. They'll be judged by the highest standard. Aren't you thankful for justification by faith just now? Men are judged by the highest standard. And unless I take refuge in Christ, who kept that standard perfectly and died for sinners, I'll be judged entirely by that law. Thank God Christ was judged by that law in my stead. The men will be judged by the law of God. They will not be judged by a flawed, meaningless standard. They will be judged by the perfect standard. And that is the standard that rules and shall rule in God's universe. So the scroll is large. The scroll is flying or hovering, we might say, to show that its threats were active. They were imminent. The scrolls unrolled, so revealing its contents, its message. In other words, its warning and curse were to be openly proclaimed. In fact, the sins identified here, we believe, already had been and would continue to be preached against. The sins identified here, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they preached against these sins. Now it's rolled out, it's displayed, it's revealed here. The scroll's written on both sides. Look at verse 3. He said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on the one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side." Well, what's the significance of the scroll being written on both sides? We think to connect the scroll with the two tables of the law. Also, I think, to show the sins identified were, in this case, quite closely connected. But what about the content? The one side of the scroll denounced what? It denounced stealing or theft. Violation of the eighth commandment. The other side of the scroll denounced swearing falsely by God's name. Violation of the third commandment. Those who were guilty of these sins would be cleaned out. Purged out, Scripture says. Cut off. Banished is the idea. Those who were guilty would ultimately be banished from the Holy Land. What about the meaning of the vision then? We see that in view here is indeed a curse, an inescapable curse, a curse for sin, a curse which warns of judgment. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. So it's inescapable, this curse. inescapable curse. It goes over the face of the whole land. In other words, it will search out, it will find out all of the guilty. Think of like a hovering drone with a divinely empowered camera, right? It's hovering and it's going to find out all the violators of what's in the scroll, and thus the curse comes to them in that way. So a drone that searches out all of the guilty. And God is saying to sinners here, your sin is not hidden from me. It cannot be hidden. You cannot hide your sin. Really, nobody can really hide their sin. Men try to do it, right? But ultimately, in God's will, you can't hide your sin. In God's will, you don't get away with anything, ultimately. God says your sin will find you out. God's law will find you out. Further, we're told here that the curse shall enter the house of the guilty. I will send it out, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it. So this curse will enter the house of the guilty. It will remain in the house. In other words, it would be inflicted upon the whole family. It would have a permanent generational effect. Men think they get away with things. Men really think they can ignore God and get away with it. Men really think they can live according to their own priorities, self-absorbed priorities. They really think they'll get away with it. Oh, no. Not so. They really think it won't affect their families. They live that way. This won't affect me. Of course, they're not really thinking about their family in such a case, and they're not thinking beyond their own generation. They don't, it won't affect my grandchildren. Oh, yeah, it will. It does. It will. We're seeking to think generationally here, right? Everything I do has consequence. The way I live has consequence. The way I live has consequence for my children. And young person, the way you live and the decisions you make now will impact the rest of your life. You think not? Think again. Why? Because God is king. This is his world. You cannot sin against him and get away with it. Not so. So, it's a powerful picture here, isn't it? This scroll, this hovering scroll, and the Lord is the one who sends it, and it enters the house of those who are the violators, the wicked, and enters the house, it stays in the house, and it brings destruction. So here's a curse for sin. Scripture says, the curse shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. Now, how are we to understand the sins that are in view here? Stealing. I mean, I've alluded to some of this already, obviously, but stealing and swearing falsely in God's name. How does the curse apply particularly to these sins? Is it simply a generic idea that's in view here? That everyone who steals will be found out. Now, broadly, that's true. Everybody who steals will be found out in God's world. But is that the idea here? That everyone who swears falsely will be found out and the curse will come upon them. And why is stealing particularly cited? Some have suggested that the principle in view here is that to break one commandment is to break them all. James says, James chapter 2. To break one of the commandments is to break them all. It's a true principle. If I violate one of the commandments, I violate the whole thing. So that the stealing then would be viewed here as simply representative of the second table of law, or the whole law. And swearing falsely is representative of the first table of the law. So you break one commandment, you break them all. Again, we say that principle is certainly true, but what's in view here? Because if that were the case, then the curse which is spoken of would come upon every Jew who was in the land. None would be left. Everybody would be banished because everybody's violated the law at every point. Goodbye, Israel. Right? That's the case. Now, there's an application to make there, but I don't think that's what's in view here. I think, as we indicated at the start, that it's a particular sin that's in view, and that the guilt of that sin implicates the person in the guilt of the other. So stealing and swearing falsely by God's name are intimately connected here. The sin of stealing, of course, is the more clearly demonstrable sin. The sin of swearing falsely in God's name is not so clearly demonstrable. When I say that, and swearing falsely in God's name. We don't want to think too narrowly with respect to that sin. You know, we tend to think of the person who's out there on the street and they swear, right? Well, swearing falsely in God's name has to do with worship particularly. Taking the Lord's name in vain has to do with worship and what goes on in worship particularly. It has that other application, but particularly in worship. So swearing falsely in God's name, we say, pertains especially to the worship of God. And any empty use of God's name, we understand, is a violation of that commandment. Any empty use of God's name, any worship that is empty worship, any worship where the heart is not in it, any worship where the heart is not in it is a lie. Or any worship when the whole of one's life is a contradiction of that worship. So let's put the two sins which are cited here together. What we're arguing is that the sin that is in view, the sin against which this curse would come, is not that of robbing generally, or of robbing men, but the sin, indeed, it is the sin of robbing God that's in view. And if I'm guilty of robbing God, I mean, that's a pretty significant violation, isn't it? If I'm guilty of robbing God, I'm also guilty of swearing falsely in God's name. I'm guilty of false worship then. In other words, as we said, guilt in the one sin clearly implicated a person with guilt in the other. If across the whole of one's life a person is robbing God, but still purporting, pretending to worship Him, that person's worship of God is empty. We understand this. It's hypocrisy, right? That's vain worship. It's worship that's a lie. It's really false worship. Withholding what is due to God, either in heart or life, is robbing God. And if that's what somebody's doing across their life, if that's what they're really doing, it's then a sin which shapes the whole life, and it exposes then any worship, supposed worship, pretended worship, as just that. Pretended worship, false worship. Now, why do we identify this sin or this combination of sins as what is in view? Well, because it is precisely the sin against which Zechariah and his contemporaries were preaching. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all preached against this sin. I think context here. They all preached against this sin. There were those who were neglecting the building of God's house to build their own, and thus they were robbing God. Listen to Haggai, contemporary of Zechariah here. Haggai, listen to him preach against this sin. This is from Haggai chapter 1. This particularly first addressed to Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. That's what the people were saying. Okay? Not convenient. We're busy. God understands. Life is busy. We got things to do. We got to build our house. We got soccer practice. We got all kinds of things going on, right? Now listen to these words, the words of Haggai addressed to the people. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. So what's going on here? All the priorities are backwards. And the people suffered because of it. All priorities were backwards here. Now about a month after Haggai preached those words, we're told that the people led by Zerubbabel and Joshua began to respond. 2 months after that, I'm following here the chronology of Haggai and Zechariah together now as I say these things. 2 months after that, Zechariah is preaching a sermon admonishing further repentance. That was Zechariah chapter 1. A month after that, another sermon from Haggai, a rebuke. And what does he rebuke the people for? Empty worship. 2 months after that came these visions of Zechariah, including this vision, the vision of the flying scroll. But now fast forward 80 years. Malachi. Fast forward 80 years. Did the people learn the lesson? Apparently not. Although the temple building project was finally completed, the support of the temple worship remained lukewarm at best. So that 80 years later, the prophet Malachi brought this rebuke. Listen to it. Malachi preaching against the same sin. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. He's preaching repentance here, right? Return to me, and I'll return to you. But you say, people say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Here's the divine answer. Will man rob God? You are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So sad spectacle there. 80 years after Zechariah, the people were still neglecting the support of temple worship, still neglecting the priorities of the kingdom. 80 years later. Now back to Zechariah's day. Okay, you with me? Back to Zechariah now. This threat, the curse, threat of judgment. Verse 3 again, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. It is the curse that shall enter the house. It shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. Well, a sure judgment is promised here, warned against. Temporal judgment certainly is in view. The houses of the guilty, their earthly houses, would be destroyed. But here's the climax of the train of calamities which the curse was to bring upon the house of the wicked. It shall consume it, both timber and stones. It shall not only remain in his house, but will consume it, timber, stones, everything. But here we see the terribleness of the punishment which sin brings down upon the house of the unrepentant. A man thinks he can live in sin and it won't affect his house? Incredible. Incredible. Here, the whole house gets demolished. Interestingly, this is parallel, very parallel to the description in Leviticus, in which the house stricken with leprosy had to be destroyed. So, houses of the guilty destroyed. Furthermore, they would be expelled, banished from the land. Everyone who steals shall be cleaned out, shall be banished. But we need to see that an eternal judgment is also indicated or foreshadowed here. And here we go into some applications, all right? Eternal judgment foreshadowed. But there were those in Zechariah's day, those of the chosen nation, who would not bother themselves with the priorities of the kingdom. They were too busy. Too busy with life. So they and their families would ultimately be banished from the land. But we say this foreshadowed a much more terrible judgment, an eternal judgment. In other words, what do we say of the persons who are too busy for God? Too busy to be bothered with the truth of God, too busy to care at all about the priorities of God's law and kingdom. These are just people like those Jews of old who are guilty of what we might call the ultimate robbery. Not just their houses, but their life and their souls would be consumed in judgment. Such is the final outcome of the man who builds his house upon the sand. Destruction, its ruin is great. But again, some other applications here. First, we do need to bring an application to those of the visible church. Because these words were addressed to Jews. They were addressed to the covenant nation. Word of application to those who profess faith in Christ are members of the visible church, but they've often been guilty of a more aggravated robbery, and so guilty of hypocrisy and false worship that God warns against. So those who pretend to be worshipers of God, worshipers of Christ, I'm thinking contemporary now, those who claim to be worshipers of God and worshipers of Christ, while robbing Him, again, you might say, robbing Him? Those who claim to be worshipers of Christ while robbing Him will be judged. And theirs will be a more severe judgment than those who make no pretense of worship. Think about the parable of the sower here. Think of the seed, those portrayed by the seed which is sown among the thorns. such persons apparently show some response to the word preach. They make some pretense of faith. They seem to believe, but nothing comes of it. Why? The Lord Jesus says they're choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. Consider Matthew 6. Jesus warns against being busied and preoccupied with laying up treasures on earth. He warns us. He says you can't serve God and mammon, or you can't serve God and money. He warns us against living lives that are dominated with laying up treasure on earth and thereby failing to lay up any real treasure, lasting treasure, treasure in heaven. Professing to worship God, but showing no real interest, no real investment in the priorities of the kingdom. Let me just put it this way. Dear friends, if Jesus doesn't have your bank account, if he doesn't have your wallet, he doesn't have you. Right? He doesn't have your bank account. He doesn't have you. You come to Christ, we understand this, you come to Christ, everything changes. And I don't mean by that you empty your bank account and give everything away. I don't mean that. Please, I think you understand me on this. But if he doesn't have your bank account at all, he doesn't have you at all, then. Your life either centers in the interest of the kingdom or it centers on your own interests. Your life either centers on the interests of the kingdom or it centers on things that perish. You can't serve God and money. Very simple truth. We understand it. You can't serve God and pleasures. Pleasures that are passing away. So we're examined by this, aren't we? And now again, the broader application. Man's sin and rebellion constitutes, of course, the ultimate robbery. To withhold what is due to God, either in heart or in life, is to be guilty of robbery. Really, the ultimate robbery. Outside of Christ, all of us are robbers or thieves. I mean, again, this should make you want to flee to Christ, right? Among other things. That's the main thing, I think. Outside of Christ, we're all robbers. We've all robbed. We've committed thievery against God outside of Christ. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Man in his sin takes God's gifts and spends them on himself. That's just rebellion. Man in his sin robs God of his glory, seeking glory for himself. Man in his sin counts his life as his own and he pursues his own will and interests. As sinners, all men have robbed God and are guilty. Maybe there's somebody here today or somebody who's listening via live stream and you need to hear this. You live your whole life for yourself, your whole life centered in yourself, and maybe in some fashion you're still purporting to worship God in some way. If that's the case, your worship's a lie. It's not the real thing. To withhold what is due to God, either in heart or in life, is to be guilty of robbery. But the law of God did search out the sin of God's people in centuries past, and the law of God does search out the sin of every man across the centuries. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Right? He who made the eye, does he not see? He who made the ear, does he not hear? All men who will not repent will be found out. There's no hiding from the living God. Those who rob God of his due will be judged. They will be banished from the earth, ultimately. We'll think on this thing of banishment again next time in the vision. Basket is carried away. Woman's sin, wickedness crammed in the basket. We'll think about that next time. What's the solution? Oh, you're saying, Pastor, give me gospel now, man. What's the solution? What's the solution? Where's refuge to be found? We know the answer. Run to Jesus. Flee to Jesus. The only man who never robbed God. He's the only man who ever lived who didn't rob God. He kept all of his law perfectly. He gave all worship, all honor, all glory, everything that was due to God, he gave it to him. Are you thankful for this? But I've not done that. But that's the standard, isn't it? Jesus' whole life, total, perfect devotion to God. He never robbed God of anything. What about temple building? Say, well, what does that have to do with Jesus? What about temple building? What about kingdom priorities? Jesus gave everything to build the true and ultimate house of God. He held nothing back. He purchased it with his own blood. Now again, Jesus part, his calling as Savior is entirely unique. We understand that he did what no one else could do. The vital part of his doing what no one else could do was giving all glory and honor to the Father. And it is in him that we have forgiveness for all of our sins. Our sins of keeping back what is due to God. Our failure to give the whole of our life and our devotion to him. Now we're challenged by this, aren't we? I close here. We're challenged by this, aren't we? It does. Properly, it forces us to examine ourselves. And in this simple way, I think, are my priorities kingdom priorities? And I can say this. If you belong to Christ, your priorities are kingdom priorities. But we grow in it too, don't we? Your priorities are kingdom priorities. So we're examined. We want to give more and more. We want to give ourselves more completely to God. And the reason we can do that is because there is that one who gave himself perfectly to God. There is that Savior, our Savior, who never robbed God. He gave and gave and gave and gave everything. And he won our salvation thereby. He won our salvation. So I have refuge in him. I rejoice in that. And so because of him, I can give myself. And he receives me. Let's pray. Father, help us now to retain these things, to take them to heart. You do want, Lord, all of our gifts to be at your disposal for your glory. So sanctify us. Make our lives more and more in that way, along that path. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.